So welcome to paraphrase the end of last night's gospel lesson. Come to me, all you who labor and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will make you work even harder. No. I hope that won't be the case, but we will be working, and we'll try this week to take a look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. It's Paul's quotation of a Christ hymn, but of course we don't know how he may or may not have adjusted that, rewritten it, edited it. But we're going to look at it in terms of fitting our theme about I've loved you before the foundations of the world. Here, that sense of this is one of the foundational texts for, I think, all of Christianity, but certainly for Paul's understanding of what it means that God was in Christ, reconciling us to God's self. And the key theme that I see within it is what I've called cruciformity. In other words, it's the understanding here, and it's going to be, we'll see as we go on, rather counterintuitive, that to truly understand Jesus, and to understand God, to understand the church, and to understand our own identity as people of faith is that we are cruciform. We are formed, or if you will, co-crucified with Christ. And that experience of cruciformity, which is a lifelong, ongoing practice, is the way Paul understands the word that he proclaims, the life that he lives, and the way he encourages Christian communities to gather together and live. So we're going to look at that with Philippians 2 here as our foundation for that, and spread out to some other letters by Paul, as well as looking at some of the texts from the Hebrew scriptures from which Paul also gets this kind of understanding. And that's what we'll look at today, some of the background, the metaphors, the images, both from the Hebrew scriptures and from Greco-Roman or Hellenistic background, because there is a whole system of shame and honor. And in this respect, as we'll see probably about Wednesday, this is also a very political piece, a subversive political piece. And of course, if you're going to be political, there's nothing better than to be subversively political, right? Because that's what's fun. And that's what we're going to look at here. Before that, a few things that I want to say here in terms of how I understand this passage and what I'm going to try to do with it. Some notions here of trying to interpret Paul and what he's about. And the first thing that I want to talk about is when you read Paul, you have to think about that in terms of prudent connectivity, which is a fancy way of saying you have to know how to connect the dots, right? And because, again, they can be connected in different ways. Now, why is that? Because grammatically, Greek rhetorical term, Paul engages often in what is called anakaluthon. And what that means is Paul gets so excited, and we saw that last night in the reading from Romans 7. Paul gets so excited. Okay, you're going to try. Is that a stronger one?
Yeah, I'm going to throw this one away.
All right.
And I don't know where to get
more. Oh, good. Thank you. It's great to have the administrative assistant front and center. So, Paul gets so excited that often he starts a sentence, and remember, he's dictating these things, right? So, you know, you got to think about it. He's probably up here, and I always picture that he's pacing. So he's up here pacing around and all of that, and there's poor Daryl there, our amanuensis, with his little stylus and right, trying to scribble all this down, and Paul is talking, and so he starts the sentence, and then another thought comes into his mind, and he just goes with that. So you got the first sentence halfway through, and then it stops, and you go on to something else. Or he does the same thing. You have one paragraph that'll talk about one thing, and then the next paragraph talks about something other, and four paragraphs later, he'll come back to what he was talking about in that fifth antecedent paragraph. So, if you want to understand the flow of Paul's argument, you have to take this into account. And so if he goes for a sentence and then stops and then goes to a different sentence, it's up to you, reader and interpreter, to figure out how does Paul end this sentence and how will Paul start this sentence. That's the work that we have to do, right? And so in trying to look at this understanding of Paul, that's one of the things that we have to do. Right. The other thing is look at it in terms of complementarity. Right. In other words, Paul will often say the same thing in different ways or because of a slightly different situation. So that, for example, right, there are very similar situations when he's writing the Galatians and when he's writing the Romans and when he's writing the Philippians. But he uses a little different vocabulary or a little different term to talk about that. So that, for example, in Romans, when he wants to talk about cruciformity, right, one of his favorite words that we as Lutherans well know is the notion of justification. Well, he's going to talk about that same thing with the Philippians and things that we have there, only more. The word he likes to use is the word reconciliation. Now, right, justification and reconciliation, as you can tell, have a lot of similarities, and again, experientially, it's trying to get us to do the same thing, but again, there's certain nuances there, and so we have to, when we try to read Paul, to say, okay, how do justification and reconciliation, for example, hang together? And how does that help us understand what Paul is about? So we need to think about that. The other thing that we always have to think about here is Paul is situational, right? Each letter is addressed to a specific community that has specific problems and specific contexts. So if Paul would be writing Holden Village, he would write a different letter than if he would be writing my congregation, King of Glory Lutheran Church in Saskatoon. Right? Different context. Again, might have the same but there's always a particular kind of situation there that Paul is addressing. And so again, in that sense, Paul's letters are always, if you will, pastoral. rather than doctrinal. Right? Paul's not a systematic theologian. Unfortunately, one of his weaknesses, of course, right? But But he writes pastorally in terms of the situation that's there, the problems that are there in that congregation. And again, two situations to keep in mind in terms of this is, one, Paul is writing the Philippians when he's in prison. And so now the question is, how much authority, how much credibility, how much credence are you going to give to a jailbird? Right? Because that's what he is. So, you know, does everything else Paul has here in terms of that authority of the gospel, does that trump his situation of prison and all that's there? And the general situation that's going on with the Philippians, or again, one of them, is that there is division. Right? Controversy among some of the leaders of the church. And in particular, here again, it seems that two women are the key leaders of the Philippian church. And for whatever reason, again, that's not made explicit in the letter, they're just not getting along. And so part of Paul's whole talk about cruciformity and everything here, again, is for the pastoral way of trying to say, how do we handle division and dissension in the church? And, of course, handling division and dissension in the church is something that we never come in touch with anymore. So, right, it has no relevance to us whatsoever. Right. So that whole sentence, those kinds of things have to be kept in mind as we try to work our way through this letter to the Philippians and, again, this specific passage that I want to look at. So, the first thing I want to do then is, if you would turn, please, to Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. And verse 5 is just kind of the intro that gets us into it. And I just want you to read it for yourselves. And then we'll look at some other issues that are here. Okay, there are, what I want to look at is kind of five scriptural root metaphors or images that go into this hymn in Philippians 5, 1 to 11. The first one is this notion of pre-existent wisdom. In Greek, the notion there of Sophia. But we also find it in Hebrew scriptures and elsewhere. So the first question I want to ask is, where in Philippians 2, 5 to 11, do you find any hint of pre-existent wisdom?
Though it is in the form of God.
In that regard.
Right.
The quality of God. Right. Something to be exploited.
So those phrases, form of God, equality with God. Think about the way the prologue to John's Gospel talks about that, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? Again, that's pre-existent wisdom talk. So here are some key passages, and again, right, there could be 30 passages if we wanted to look at everything, but to look at simply a few of them. First of all, let's look at Proverbs 3, 19 to 26. If someone would turn to that, please, and read it, and as the rest of you listen to that or follow along there, again, what is there in Proverbs 3 that seems to indicate this pre-existent wisdom that helps us understand form of God, equality with God. Anyone, feel free to read it.
The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps broke open, and the clouds dropped down the dew. My child, do not let these escape from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and prudence, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you sit down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden panic or of the storm that strikes the wicked, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught.
Okay. What there talks about pre-existent wisdom and would fit with Philippians?
By wisdom founded the earth.
Okay, that whole, the whole understanding that God is creator, the one who makes the earth. And think about the end of Philippians there, verses 9 to 11. It's that what? It is going to be all creation that recognizes the work of God in Christ for us. Right, so that brings that all together. The other thing that's there with that sense of pre-existent wisdom, the whole creator-creation relationship, the other one is that once we know that God's wisdom is there in the world, I'll put it this way,
right,
we can stop being afraid. And again, for what that's worth, for Bible trivia people, the phrase that Jesus says most often in the Gospels is, stop being afraid. That in terms of our way of being in the world, if you will, instead of being cruciform people, our natural tendencies are typically being afraid. And when you think about that, isn't that the way, particularly the media, Mark Barbel bring all of this in for, but isn't that basically what the media communicates to us, especially the news, right? And the way they sensationalize everything. I mean, the message you get from that is simply, be afraid. Be very afraid. And a favorite word is, everything is a crisis. Right? Obama is facing another political crisis. The economy is in crisis. The stock market is volatile. Remember when that word was used. And on it goes. So what? Be afraid. It's a crisis. Things are volatile. And so, right, that's the way we live. And the word here, again, God's wisdom already at work in the world is such that recognizing who God is and what God is for us in Christ is, we can stop being afraid. And what could be more liberating than that, right? When you no longer have to be afraid. Let's look at one more. This one, Matthew 11, 18 and 19, was part of the gospel lesson for last night and part of Becky's sermon, so you're all experts on that passage. So we'll move on to this one yet. Another one where Paul talks about wisdom and to see how that fits. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. And again, anyone feel free to read it, and we'll see how it fits in with.
Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.
Good.
Because of time, I'm going to cheat here a little bit and pick out some of those words that were read, right? God chose what was foolish, weak, low, and despised. And as you look at Philippians 2, 5 to 11, anything there where you come across something that was foolish, weak, low, and despised? Right, you get that whole emptied form of a slave, humbled, right, and
obedient,
and death on a cross, precisely. Okay, and again, right, for Paul, all of this is the wisdom of God, or this is indeed Christ, who is wisdom incarnate. And so again, the challenge for us is again to think through, how is all of this stuff, how on earth can this be wisdom and strength and height and honor? It's all counterintuitive, isn't it? And everything that is here in this hymn in Philippians is counterintuitive. It's going to turn your world upside down. Because the way we think things are supposed to be is how they are not, according to God's wisdom. Right. And nothing more dramatically than Christ crucified would testify to that. So that's one of the things we have to say. How is this the wisdom of God? All right. Second thing, presupposition that is there, is the notion of, again, from the Hebrew scriptures, the notion of God's glory. And again, the sense of God's glory shows up throughout the Hebrew scriptures. It's particularly well seen in Exodus. And I want to give just two passages from Exodus. The first one, Exodus 33, 17 to 23. And the second one, Exodus 34, 29 to 35. Okay, again, if someone please would turn to Exodus 33, 17 to 23.
So the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing that you have asked, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, show me your glory, I pray. And he said, I will make all my glory pass before you, and will proclaim before you the name the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. And the Lord continued, see, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen.
All right. So, what is God's glory?
Deadly.
Deadly? Yeah. Or the other thing is, God says, I will show you my glory. And if we take it kind of literally, what that means is you get to see God's buttocks.
Because that's what we can handle.
That's what we can handle. Or, if you will, it's only what Moses can handle. Apparently, no one else could handle that. But what else is meant here by God's glory? What did Moses see or experience when God said, okay, I'll show you my glory?
His personness or his body or I don't know.
No, it couldn't be his body because remember, there's where Chris, you know, if we could really see God's, truly God's body, God face to face, we're toast. We're dead.
Well, in my translation said, I'll make all my goodness pass before you.
Oh, bad translation. What translation is that?
The Study Bible, the New Student Bible, New Revised Standard Version.
It's New Revised Standard, and they say goodness?
Yeah,
I'll make all my goodness just in the middle. It says glory and then goodness and then glory and so on.
Yeah, show me your glory, I pray. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you.
And then in 22, he goes back to glory. My glory passes by.
Yeah, well, in all three cases, the Hebrew uses the same word. So, again, it's the translators trying to help. What's connected there with glory is the name, right? Which here is, as you know, the Lord.
That's the Yahweh thing?
And that's the Yahweh thing, because if you look closely, again, following a Jewish sensitivity, right? The name of God is so holy you never say it. Instead, you say Adonai or Lord. And so in a RSV or an NRSV, I know those two for sure, whenever you come across the word Lord and it's all in capital, if you will, that is the name Yahweh. Now the name Yahweh, or the longer extension of it, is in Exodus 3:14. That's where God gives Moses the name Yihyeh Asher Yihyeh, which can be translated, right, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be, or I cause to be what I cause to be. Now, the reason you can get these three different understandings out of it is because, again, remember, in Hebrew, you only have the consonants and you supply the particular vowels. So if you put in the particular, you can put in different vowel pointings, and each one of these would be appropriate. Now, the interesting thing, I find this passage absolutely fascinating, and I'm going to try not to go on a tangent. As Chris read this, what in those verses is, if you will, sort of an exposition on the name?
I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious.
Yeah.
And I'll show mercy to whom I shall.
Yeah. Isn't that marvelous? That in terms of I am who, or I'll be who I'll be, I cause to be what I cause. What is everything in terms of, if we want to know God's glory and what it's all about? God's glory is that God will be gracious to whom he wants to be gracious and merciful to whom he wants to be merciful. Obviously, again, as you do source criticism and all that, you know that this piece was written by the Yahwist. Because, you see, if you will, the priestly way of doing this, the version that we would have in Leviticus, which is repeated over and over again, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's the priestly tradition of understanding who God is. And God's glory is bound up in God's holiness. And so therefore in Leviticus, that's where you have the majority of all of the commandments which one keeps in order to show that holiness, right? Like, don't plow with an ox and a donkey, or don't wear a piece of, don't wear a garment that has two different fabrics in it, like wool and cotton.
Could that also be said gently?
No.
No?
Not in Leviticus. Nothing's very gentle in Leviticus. It's tough. But you see here, God's glory is precisely in terms of grace and mercy. And what that shows again is how God is truly free. Because you see, the whole thing is when you work hard with law, law does not provide you freedom, because what do laws do? They always give you conditions, right? Like speeding or whatever. And here, God says, right, my glory is, my real identity, Moses, if you want to see who I am, after I've given you all this law, all this instruction, and again, that's not bad, but what tops it all is, I am so free that even though I've given you all these laws, really who I am is I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And delivering you from Egypt is attestation to that. Because there was no reason that God had to choose those mud-stomping Hebrews to be God's people. Why not choose the Egyptians? They're on the top of the pyramid, right? Literally speaking. But, right, grace and mercy are truly God's glory. And so again, you see the glory of God is exhibited in this hymn in Philippians, precisely in terms of the gracious and merciful action of God. So Paul links that up, right? That is truly God's glory, God's unconditioned graciousness. That is what makes God truly free.
And that's the concept that we have the most difficulty in grasping or taking hold of. Certainly, I would say, in my generation and growing up and coming into the present generation, it would be the priestly understanding, the holiness, the rules and regulations, and the whole religious right movement today is built on that, which is, of course, centered here instead of God.
And fear-based.
Yeah.
Yes.
Luther caught that in his first commentary on Galatians. He says two things. He says, one, virtue is the last bastion of sin. And two, he says, and what Christ does, much more than save us from our vices, is save us from our virtues. But particularly that, right? Virtue is the last bastion of sin. Right?
So we should have read those fables to the kids when they were growing up.
So this freedom, this idea of freedom and God's graciousness reminds me of the verse that, you know, God causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous, and treats them the same.
Yeah.
He treats us. Yeah.
Or again, many of the things from the Sermon on the Mount, right? Love your enemies, bless those who curse you. Right.
Also opens the door to universal salvation, which is very disturbing to a lot of Christian people.
that might even be a possibility.
Or the sense there, again, to another way of putting it, is saying, you know, God is working full time to make sure hell is empty. Mm-hmm. And right, and that whole notion of saying, oh, you know, God wants, you know, if you're not virtuous and don't buck up, God's going to send you to hell. Well, right, everything we have from the scripture says, no, that's not what God is about. Right? God is not about sending people to hell, whatever you think hell might be, right? The whole sense here is God is about being gracious and merciful. And that includes every, right? All are welcome. No one is out. We see that again in the Gospels, right? There's always those situations, right, that Jesus gets into. There are the insiders and the outsiders, the clean and the unclean. And what's Jesus' problem? He's always picking the wrong side. He's with the outsiders. He's with the unclean. Right? He hangs out with women, sick women, dead girls, right? Jairus' daughter. Right? I mean, you know, a good, pious, holy Jewish man is not going to go into a dead girl's room and touch that hand. I mean, that is absolute defilement. He does it. Right? And to say here, right? That's a sense of grace, or to get more radical about it, we would say, see, that's displaying God's glory. Totally redefining things. Third, third image that's there, and we're not going to look at any passages for this one, we're just going to see. The image of Adam, or humanity. That again, and I'm sure you've looked at this stuff before, that in Genesis 1 and 2, Adam is a proper name, but more importantly, Adam or Adam is the Hebrew word for human being. And particularly in Genesis 2, it's that great little word play. From Adamah, soil, dust of the ground, comes Adam, the human. Earthlings from earth. Humans from humus. And so, right, you've got humans that come out of humus with, of course, the breath of God. But also, the root for that is where we get our word like humble and humiliation and all of that. And of course, in Philippians, we've got that sense of humiliation. But again, it's a sense of helping us understand what it is to be truly human. So as we read Philippians 2, 5 to 11, what we're going to get is a sense not only of what it is to be truly God, truly divine, but also what it is to be truly human. The paradigm for humanity is given in this passage. And we'll see that. Fourth is the motif of the suffering servant. And that notion of the suffering servant is in Isaiah chapters 40 to 55, which is sometimes called 2nd Isaiah. Right, written at a different time than the preceding verses. And the suffering servant motif, and again, we won't have time to look at them, there are four suffering servants' songs or poems. Let me note those for you if you're interested. That's Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4, 49, 1 to 6, 50, 4 to 11, and 52, 13 to 53, 12. And this last one, I'm sure all of you know well, because this is the reading from the Hebrew Scriptures for Good Friday. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, and all of that that's there. These are the suffering servant songs or poems from Isaiah. And of course, the connection to that is that this suffering servant is going to be articulated as well in this Philippians hymn. So again, if we would have more than 1 minute, we could take a look at some of this. The fifth one is a sense of, for lack of a better term, monotheism. In other words, again, this picks up a lot from 2 Isaiah, the understanding of God as the Holy One, the Redeemer, and again, Lord, but here it's lowercase Lord in terms of like master or the one in charge. It is those notions again that help us with the understanding of what it is to be God. And what we have again in 2 Isaiah is that understanding often where God is speaking and is saying things to Israel like, well, you know, the way it was supposed to work out after the Exodus and the giving of the law and the covenant is that you were to be the light to the Gentiles. And through you as that light, my grace and mercy would permeate to all the peoples of the earth. But quite frankly, you sucked at it. You did not do well. And that is why you are finding yourselves in exile. But that does not mean that my will is thwarted, because I now will be the Holy One, the Redeemer, the Lord. I myself will do it. So God is saying, I had hoped you as my covenant people would pick up on this task. You didn't, so I will. And first and foremost, I'm going to have to do this again for you, my people, and I will bring you back from exile. And secondly, again, it's not going to stop there, right? I mean, when you read Isaiah 40 to 55, you again say it's very universalistic. It's very include, right? It's going to be all nations. We'll see, if you will, God's glory, the Holy One of Israel, the Redeemer, the Lord, who does these things. And again, that reflects itself in Philippians 2, 5 to 11. To mention briefly the three things that come from Greco-Roman motifs. The whole issue of slavery, the whole sense of shame and honor, and what goes on with the imperial cult, right? The notion of calling emperors divine or gods. Those three things are also at work in Philippians. And again, the slavery one, I think, is easy to see. The shame and honor is there. The imperial cult is a little harder to see, but it's there again in verses, particularly verses 9 to 11, about who becomes exalted as Lord. But that's there. The one that's very important is this whole notion of shame and honor, and that's particularly one of the themes we're going to talk about tomorrow. Because for Paul, and again, he's going back to the Hebrew tradition as well as Greco-Roman culture or Hellenistic culture, the problem that we as people face with regard to sin is not the notion of guilt. Paul isn't very concerned about guilt, and he doesn't talk about guilt much at all. But it is the notion of shame. And that, again, takes you right back to Genesis 3, right? Adam and Eve and their rebellion against God, and they run and hide. And when God asks them, "Why did you run and hide?" the response was, we feel guilty, but we were ashamed. So think about that sense of shame. And that leaves us with the last thing I was going to do, right? My little piece of advice has to do with shame. It's a piece of graffiti that Catullus, who would have been a Latin contemporary of Paul and a Latin satirist, said. Semper ubi sub ubi. Good piece of advice. I hope you all take it to heart. Always wear underwear.
Now we know. That's biblical.
And I think you can figure out how that might fit with shame. But if not, we'll amplify on that tomorrow. So there you go. Those of you who are looking for family crests and a motto, feel free to take that as your motto. All right, but note, it doesn't always say clean underwear. It just says underwear. So there you go. Anyway, thank you for coming after a busy day at work, and we'll continue on with Philippians tomorrow at 4. So thanks.